That was beautifully done, wasn't it? What a refreshing and encouraging thing to sing together. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 20 as we continue our study of this great chapter, Acts chapter 20, in Paul's interaction with the elders of the church of Ephesus. We've called this chapter 10 Marks of Biblical Shepherding. And let's go ahead and pick up again in verse 17. We'll read through verse 27. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Let me begin this way. Al Mohler, in his very helpful little book called Conviction to Lead, makes this memorable statement about the role of biblical convictions in the life of a leader. He says, "Convictions are not merely beliefs that we hold, they are beliefs that hold us." That's very helpful, isn't it? Convictions are not merely beliefs that we hold, they are beliefs that hold us. You see, there are some things that you and I believe that are not dominating, life-altering truths. For example, you believe, no doubt, that there is a continent called Antarctica. That is not a life-altering truth for you. You also believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God incarnate who died for the sins of the world. That is a dominating, life-altering truth. That is not merely a truth that you hold, that is a truth that holds you. And that's what Mohler is pointing out when he says, convictions are not merely beliefs we hold, they are those kind of beliefs, those extraordinary, exceptional beliefs that dominate all of our life. They are beliefs that hold us. Now, I think that we would all agree that it's fair to say that the Apostle Paul was a man who had been grasped and held by the gospel. The gospel was a truth that not only Paul held, but held him. For Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ was a dominating, life-altering truth. It was his pole star, and indeed it should be that for every Christian, but for an apostle and a shepherd, that was perhaps doubly true of Paul. The gospel had altered his life. It had literally set the course for his life. It had set the lane that he was going to run in on the track for the rest of his life when he came to Christ. He was a man in the grasp of a great cause. In fact, the greatest cause of all. And so he says in verse 24, "I did not consider my life of any account as dear to myself." I just don't think of it that way, he says. And the reason I'm thinking like that is that I want to finish my course. I want to carry out the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. What ministry was that? To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. A British author of a different generation named Reginald White says this of Paul. He says, "Decision, commitment, consecration, they're insufficient words to describe Paul's burning loyalty to Jesus. He shows, does Paul, the unsparing singleness of purpose, a consuming wholeheartedness for which the only adequate illustrations are the total concentration of a trained athlete, the unquestioning submission of a slave, and the compulsive absorption of a lover. Paul's consecration to the Christian way allowed neither measure nor caution, says White. His soul ran after Christ. It would not be hindered. Unquote. And of course, that is rightly what we would expect from all of our shepherds. We would want all of our shepherds to be men who have not only grasped the gospel, but who have been grasped by it. That should be true of our shepherds, but I would suggest to you that it should be true of all of us as believers of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ as well. Perhaps you remember Jesus' words in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and he must take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something merely that you grasp. It is something that grabs you. It is something that dominates you. It is something that permeates, infuses, and pervades you. It becomes the dictating reality of your life because Christ is Lord. Jesus made the same point in Luke 9, verse 62. He says, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." It is not just shepherds who are to be dominated by the gospel. It is indeed everyone who comes to true faith in Christ. Now, what we find here in Acts chapter 20 is that Paul was a man who had taken up his cross, to borrow Jesus' terminology. And the cross, you remember, was an instrument that was designed not merely to change your life. It was designed to dominate your life. Paul had taken up his cross. He took it up willingly to serve his Lord. Paul was a man who had put his hand to the plow, and he wasn't going to stop until he had turned over the entire field. Paul was the athlete who would never walk off the track in mid-race, no matter the sacrifice, no matter the suffering. Again, verse 24, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course." Paul was going to run all the way through the finish line. And so all that brought together then means that the next point in our outline of 10 needs to be this: the cause before self. A mark of biblical shepherding, a mark of a biblical shepherd, is in fact that he puts the cause before self. And up to this point, we've seen some other marks of biblical shepherding exemplified by Paul in Ephesus. We've talked about a commitment of time and person. "I was with you the entire time." Christ as the primary motivation. "I was serving the Lord." We talked about courageous teaching. "I did not shrink back," said Paul, "from teaching you anything that was profitable." And we've talked about the clear gospel of repentance and faith. Well, today we need to add numbers 5 and 6 to our list, and that is the cause before self and a clear conscience in regard to biblical instruction. Well, let's start where Paul did, and that's the cause before self. Shepherds are men who not only hold the gospel, but are held by it, captured by its greatness, dominated by it. And therefore, they gladly live for a cause that is greater than themselves. Verse 22, Paul said, "Now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Now, those words thrust us back into the historical situation, which we were careful to develop in the first part of the chapter. Paul and a boatload of companions were traveling to Jerusalem to deliver to the Jerusalem church that financial gift, that love gift for the poor in the church there in the city. That gift was being sent from Paul's Gentile church plants to help sustain the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. It was a love gift that, as we've said, it was in fact more than a love gift. It was that and more. It was a gift intended, it was a show of charity designed to unify the Jewish and Gentile halves of the church. And since the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ is of monumental importance, this love gift project was of monumental importance to Paul. For Paul, a vital component of the gospel was the fact that it brought people of different ethnicities together, that it brought Jews and Gentiles together in one body. It didn't divide people of different ethnicities. It brought them together. And since he was gripped by that gospel, Paul was willing to go to jail, even to die if necessary, to exemplify that gospel truth. In short, for Paul, the cause came before self. He makes that clear in verse 22 when he says, "Behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." Now, actually, Paul did know in part what was going to happen there, because Paul says in the next verse that he had visited a whole series of cities in the course of his end of Acts 19, beginning of Acts 20, sort of leaving Ephesus ministry. He had visited at least Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and then those same churches in reverse order again in the last 6 months. And Paul said, in every city where I went, some believer who had the gift of prophecy had been given a revelation by the Spirit of God indicating how my journey would end, said Paul. Verse 23. He said, I don't know exactly what's going to happen, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Now, we actually don't need to guess at what the Spirit's message was like, because Luke actually recorded one. Not here, but in the next chapter in Acts 21, Luke recorded the prophecy of a man named Agabus. Agabus, you remember, received a prophecy, right, when Paul arrived on the Palestinian coast in Caesarea Maritima. A couple of weeks after this meeting with the Ephesian elders, God gave a message to Agabus, who was a prophet. So he had that spiritual gift. Jump over to chapter 21, verse 10. They have come to Caesarea, and it says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands, and he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says, thus saith the Lord, right? This is New Testament prophecy. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is God's very words. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. You see, because he was wrapped already in the chains of the gospel, if necessary, Paul was quite willing to be wrapped in the chains of Roman imprisonment for the cause of Christ. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, the cause came before self. And that's the mark of a biblical shepherd. Verse 24 again of chapter 20. But I do not consider my life of any account. In no way do I consider it as dear to myself. Why is that, Paul? So that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. And that ministry was to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. You want a life verse for the Apostle Paul? That's it. Right there. That's his life verse. That is his motto. That is what dominated Paul's life. That's the motto that Paul taped to the mirror every morning when he was shaving. He probably didn't shave, but you get the point. So that he could see it and be reminded every morning. He was gripped by a sanctified self-disregard. Paul was gripped by a sanctified self-disregard because he was gripped by a cause that was simply greater than himself and his own life and comfort. Paul was like the mother who cannot swim, who throws herself into the deep end of the swimming pool to rescue her drowning child. There is a cause at this moment that is greater than self, and all her fears are set aside because this is more important. That's how Paul was. Now, most men do hold their own lives dear. Paul held the gospel dear. Most men hold their own lives dear. Paul held your life dear. Or the lives of the Ephesians or whoever it was, right? And that kind of selfless commitment is a fifth mark of a biblical shepherd. The cause comes before self.
In Paul's case, Christ had laid out for him the course that he would run. He had laid the track for Paul. We could probably almost call it an obstacle course, couldn't we? He had laid out the route for Paul. I mean, whether it was lane 1 or lane 8 on the athletics track, I mean, Paul knew exactly where he was running. In fact, turn back to Acts chapter 9 for a moment. And we can see how the Lord said to Ananias, who came to Paul when he was struck blind there in Damascus. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ explained to Paul, explained to Ananias, Paul's course. And of course, Ananias was to transfer that information to Paul. Verses 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 9. Here's Paul's lane on the track. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's why we called it an obstacle course. I mean, this is not like just the 5,000 meters. This is the steeplechase, right? There's water traps and, you know, barriers in front of you. That's going to be Paul's course. This is going to be what he has to run. It's his lane on the track. Now, you see the same thing in chapter 22, past our text into Jerusalem in chapter 22. Paul is again recounting the Lord's words to Ananias, and he's doing that for an antagonistic crowd in Jerusalem. Acts 22, verse 14. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you, so he's quoting the words of Jesus to Ananias, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the utterance from an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And then if you jump down to verse 21, Paul quotes a later statement from the Lord himself. He said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. That's Paul's life mission. This is his lane on the track. We turn back now to Acts chapter 20. Of course, there in Jerusalem, that expression of what Paul's responsibility and ministry was caused his opponents to erupt in anger. But Paul wasn't going to shrink back. Preaching the gospel to the Gentiles was what Christ called Paul for. And he was going to finish that course. If he was going to complete the ministry that he had received from the Lord Jesus, then he was going to have to preach to the Gentiles, whether his fellow Jews were antagonistic or not. Moreover, he was going to be busy bringing Jews and Gentiles together as one new man in the Church of Jesus Christ. That was especially Paul's emphasis in the calling of Christ. And so that was the gospel of the grace of God that he mentions here in verse 24. He says, I mean, here's my ministry. I'm going to finish my course, and that ministry is to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And it's that all men are sinners, and we all need to come to God through Jesus Christ, and as Jews and Gentiles brought together as one new man, as he would say in Ephesians. And Paul said, I'm ready to give my life for that. And as you know, putting the cause before self had been costly to Paul. I mean, there's no mistaking that, is there? And indeed, not only had it been, but it would continue to be costly to Paul. Specifically, two things that it would cost him would be freedom and friendship. Start with freedom in Acts 20, verse 23. It would cost him his freedom. He says, the Holy Spirit is solemnly testifying to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. He said, if I carry out the responsibility, the ministry that God has given me, if I'm going to be dedicated to the ministry that God has given me, if I'm going to run in my lane, it's going to cost me my freedom. Paul says, I know that. It was also going to cost him his friendships in the sense that he would not be able to enjoy those friendships in the way that he otherwise would have. Look at verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. You see, loyalty to Christ and the cause of the gospel was going to be costly for Paul. It was going to cost him his friendships in the sense that he would not be able to enjoy them because he would be in jail. rather than revisiting the church plants after this visit to Jerusalem to give them the financial gift, rather than doing that and then revisiting his church plants, which Paul, as we know, loved to do, rather than renewing his close relationship with these men in Ephesus, as Paul would have loved to have done, Paul would spend the next 4 years languishing in Roman prisons in Palestine or waiting in Rome for his trial before the Roman officials. And what the Spirit told Paul here is if he ever returned to Ephesus, we don't know if he did or not, but if he ever returned to Ephesus, these men would all have died, defected from the faith. We know some of them did because 1st and 2nd Timothy tells us that. They would all have died or defected from the faith or departed to another city. Paul would never see these men again. And he would not be able to extend the friendship that he had with them because of his loyalty to the cause. It costs a lot. It costs a lot for Paul to put the cause before self. It meant a loss of freedom. And it often meant the inability to consistently enjoy the friendships that he held dear. Now, in making that kind of sacrifice, in being gripped by the gospel, not merely gripping it, in making that kind of sacrifice, we need to remember that Paul was not alone. We've been talking about heroes in church history in some of our morning meditations, as you know. And the reality is we have our heroes, but don't forget, Paul had his heroes too. And Paul was just walking in the footsteps of his heroes. And those heroes fall in a couple of different categories. But one of those categories is the men that we would call the Old Testament prophets. Those men were Paul's heroes. As you know, the Old Testament prophets were often described as men of God. And there are probably many nuances to that phrase, men of God, that genitive construction, but probably the most obvious is genitive of possession. And by that, I mean the prophets were men owned by God. And they were possessed in that sense by God. They were owned by God, lock, stock, and barrel. And Paul saw himself in that tradition. He was a man owned by God. Paul walked in the footsteps of those great men. Elijah, a man in a hairy tunic, straight out of the desert waste, as fierce in confrontation as a Socorro, a burning east wind right out of the Arabian desert. Elijah was a man owned by God. Isaiah, cultivated and cultured, thoroughly informed on international affairs, a man who wrote poetry at a level perhaps unrivaled in ancient literature. Isaiah was a man owned by God. Amos, the sheep-herding, fig-gathering peasant whose fiery messages set a whole kingdom reeling, another man owned by God. Hosea, the husband extraordinaire, searching through the human refuse of the slave market until he found his unfaithful wife. All of those men, those great men of the Old Testament, were owned by God. Those men were Paul's heroes. And Paul consciously followed in their footsteps. Men, as whom Hebrews describes them, of whom the world was simply not worthy. And Paul followed in their footsteps, and he followed the example of their willingness to put the cause before self. But that was only one category of Paul's heroes, because as we've been seeing throughout this series, Jesus Christ was also Paul's hero. He was his Lord, his example, his model in all things. And so the Old Testament prophets, as great as they were a secondary or minor sort of motivation for Paul. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate motivation. When Paul put the cause before self, just imitating his Lord, that's all. Philippians 2:6, speaking of Christ, says, although he existed in the form of God, I mean, he's God, a very God, right? He did not regard that equality with God as a thing to be grasped, which meant a thing to be held on to and exploited for his own benefit. Christ put the cause before self. And that cause, Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When it came to putting the cause before self, Paul was walking on a very well-marked path with huge footsteps on it. The very large footprints of the Old Testament prophets and indeed of Christ himself. And so that's why it's no surprise in Acts 20, verse 24, that Paul says, I did not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. And the reason I did that is so I could finish my course. So I could carry out the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. And that ministry was to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul believed that gospel. In fact, he had been gripped by that gospel. And so the cause before self is a fifth mark of biblical shepherding. I'm reminded of the story of John Calvin, who learned that reality at age 26. Calvin was traveling from France to Strasbourg, which is in present-day Germany, to escape persecution. And he stopped off at Geneva for what he thought would be just one night, an overnight stay, and he was expecting to continue his journey in the morning. Calvin's intent was to go on to Strasbourg to study and write there in a peaceful, monastic kind of existence. He wanted to help the Church of Jesus Christ, and he was planning to study and to write, as he had already been doing, even at that youthful age, writing very helpfully to benefit the church. But his idea is he would go into some kind of cloistered reclusion and be among his books, and he would just, you know, produce these books, pamphlets, and so on. He would benefit the church with his pen, but he preferred to avoid the rough and tumble of pastoral ministry. Well, William Farrell, who had already been leading the Reformation in Geneva, found out that Calvin was in town and knew who he was, and so he corners Calvin that night, and he tells Calvin this. He said, God will put a curse on you and your ministry and your self-focused repose if you try to withdraw and do not participate in local church ministry. Calvin later wrote that Farrell's imprecations and exhortations, quote, so frightened me and shook me that I gave up the journey that I had undertaken. In fact, he didn't just give it up. He spent 25 years, interrupted for one small period, but 25 years in the city of Geneva pastoring the church. Through the timely and persuasive intervention of William Farrell, Calvin came to realize that, like Paul, the cause must come before self. Calvin wrote all those books that he intended to write. But you know what? The cause of the gospel in the church had to come first. Now, we see how that applies to pastors and elders and so on, but how might that principle of the cause before self apply to you as an ordinary church member? Well, I think there's some obvious applications. It might mean that you would set aside certain hobbies and pleasures and times of personal relaxation so that you can serve in the church, so you can attend the church faithfully, so you can be a part of the ministry of the church, so that you can love those in the church. It's hard to love one another if you don't see one another. We know that from lockdown, don't we? It might mean that you set aside some worldly work goals, so that you have the time to serve in the church, because we all know the farther you get up the ladder, the less time you have for other things. It might mean, like Calvin, stepping a long step outside of your comfort zone once in a while to serve Christ in a way that stretches you, that is not immediately normal and natural and that you don't have an obvious affinity for. It might mean seeing a ministry commitment through in the church, even though some life change has now made that commitment a little less convenient than it was a year or 2 years ago or whatever it was. You're going to see it through. Undoubtedly, before too long, it will mean having the resolve and courage to persevere in just coming to church. And in serving, even when you're being hassled and persecuted by an unbelieving, God-hating government, it's going to come to that very soon. Being gripped by the gospel will mean different things for different people depending on their spiritual gifts. Obviously it will. However, the one thing it means for all of us is the cause comes before self. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. So, what are the marks of biblical shepherding? So far in this chapter, we've seen the commitment of time and person, Christ as the primary motivation, courageous teaching, a clear gospel, and the cause before self. Let's add a sixth. Let's add a sixth mark of a biblical shepherd. We'll call it a clear conscience. A clear conscience. Now, we're going to use that phrase actually a couple times in this list of 10, but this is a clear conscience in regard to teaching God's word specifically. Verse 26 and 27. Acts 20, verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul had a clear conscience. He had a clear conscience in several areas. Later in this chapter, he'll tell them that he had a clear conscience in regard to his financial relationship with the people in the Ephesian church. He says to the Ephesian elders, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. We'll make that a separate point later on. Here, Paul says, I have a clear conscience in regard to fulfilling my pastoral obligation to teach you the word of God. To teach you the word of God, to not hold anything back. And for a second time in this chapter, Paul uses that I did not shrink back terminology. He also added, though, a very interesting and enlightening statement. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. And that's kind of an interesting and unexpected way to say it. You know what Paul's doing there? He's reaching back to one of his heroes, specifically to Ezekiel. And so turn with me back to Ezekiel chapters 1, 2, and 3. We'll start in chapter 1, naturally. To the opening chapters of Ezekiel to see where Paul got that terminology from. Paul is again just walking in the footsteps of one of his heroes. When he says, I didn't shrink back and I am innocent of all men's blood. Now, as you know, in Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet was confronted by an overwhelming manifestation of God's glory. God reveals himself as the warrior king driving an ancient Near Eastern war chariot surrounded by his angelic bodyguards. Chapter 1, verse 26. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, that's the angelic beings, the bodyguards, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed the appearance of his loins upward, something with a glowing metal, and looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loin downwards, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance all around him. And this is a vision of the living God. This is the infinite, invisible God giving a theophany, a manifestation of God's, of his glory, something that Ezekiel could see and relate to. Verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. I can't wait to get to heaven and see this. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. I fell on my face. That's a wonderful response when you have just been dazzled and pulverized by the radiant, crushing glory of the living God. God, however, you remember, doesn't let Ezekiel grovel on the ground for very long. And the reason is he has a mission for Ezekiel. And therefore he calls Ezekiel to stand up, to show some spirit-assisted backbone. Of course, that's always the key to serving God, isn't it? It's the backbone, the courage provided by the Spirit. Ezekiel needs to stand up because there's going to be a preaching mission that's going to be of the most difficult nature. Chapter 2. Verse 1, then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. That's always the key to courage, isn't it? And I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. You can see this is one of Paul's heroes, can't you? And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. That's quite a description of pastoral ministry, right? Neither fear nor their words, nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house, but you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. How's that for a call to ministry? Thistles, thorns, and scorpions. The cause comes before self. You know, and the imagery doesn't get any daintier in chapter 3, verse 8. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads, like emery, harder than flint. I have made your forehead. Flint is the stone you strike together, you know, to make, you know, sparks, right? It's so hard. Like emery and harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Now, with mission orders like that, I'm pretty sure that Ezekiel was tempted to go AWOL, right? To go kind of back out and pursue, like Calvin, some kind of quiet life of study and meditation. God knew that Ezekiel would face that temptation, and therefore a week later, God spoke to Ezekiel again. He gives him some time to recover, and then he speaks to him again. Pick it up in verse 16 of chapter 3. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked man in his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, that's the unbeliever. Here's believers who have strayed into sin. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took the warning, and you have delivered yourself. That, my friends, is where Paul got that terminology. I am innocent of the blood of all men. So turn back with me now to Acts chapter 20. That's where Paul developed his deep sense of responsibility to warn and to correct and to chide and to admonish the flock. You see, in the ancient world, if a city watchman fell asleep or was distracted somehow while he was on duty and he failed to warn the residents of that city that there was a lightning attack coming over the hill from the Amalekites or the Arameans or whoever it was, right? If people in that watchman's city lost their lives as a result of him not warning them, that watchman paid for their lost life by losing his life. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of justice. If he warned them, he was free of any obligation. It was now their responsibility. But if he didn't warn them, he would lose his life. That's the background. And with that jolting motivation in hand, we come back now to Acts chapter 20 and understand what Paul's saying. A sixth mark of a biblical shepherd is a clear conscience when it comes to teaching the word of God. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, as I pointed out last week, we again find that Christianity was in no sense a mystery cult where there was some hidden truth that only the elite on the inner circle got to know about. Paul says, I held nothing back. I taught you everything. I taught you the entire purpose of God from Genesis 1:1 all the way through. I taught you it all. It didn't matter if it was popular or not. It didn't matter if it was attractive to the flesh or not, convicting or not, humbling or not. Paul says, I preached it. Because as a messenger sent by God, Paul says, my life is on the line if I failed to say what God said. Now, that doesn't mean that a preacher is supposed to consider his congregation, you know, like a clay pigeon to be shattered by shotgun blasts of sermons every Sunday or, you know, the first Sunday he enters a pulpit in a new church or something like that. There is wisdom and gentleness that nurtures the flock along in biblical truths, truths that perhaps they have been poorly taught in the past, right? In other words, that hyper-idealistic, you know, young Calvinistic preacher who gets an Arminian church and decides that his first sermon series is going to be from Romans 9, he probably deserves what's going to happen to him, right? He's forgotten Paul's counsel to Timothy, preach the word with great patience. However, understanding that that would be one ditch to stay out of, right, we do also need to realize that there are times when, like Ezekiel, the preacher must have a face of flint. He must have a forehead that is as hard or harder than the people he is preaching to. There do come times in ministry when a man must say, it's your life or my life, and I vote you. Right? Because if God were here, he would say this, and it is my job to say what God would say. Let me give you an illustration. I'll never forget the account of a friend of mine. He was a mentor of mine, an older man, before I went to seminary. Something that he had to do in an earlier church where he had been the pastor. He'd been called to a church of a couple of hundred people in a small town in the central United States, and no matter how much he hinted over a number of years, how much he hinted at, encouraged them, or even reproved them, he simply could not get his people to bring their Bibles to church, to have a Bible open on their lap while he was preaching to them. He just couldn't get them to do that. Their long tradition of apathy and laziness in that regard seemed impenetrable. Now, there are a few things more exasperating for an expositor than to preach week in and week out to people who refuse to bring their Bibles to church. And in an Ezekiel, watchman on the wall kind of moment, here's what my friend did. He stood up one Sunday morning and intentionally misread a passage of Scripture. Intentionally misread it, and then began to preach error based on his intentional alteration of the text. Now, I have to confess, I don't think I would have the courage to do that. And I'm glad to say I pastor a church where I would never have to do that. But this is what he did. I can't remember if he got his elders' approval first or not. He must have, but I don't remember the story now. It's been 35 years. But he intentionally slaughtered that text for about 20 minutes. And then he stopped and was completely silent until every eye in the church was focused on him. And then he said, for the last 20 minutes, I've been teaching heresy to you by altering the text of Scripture. But none of you knew it because you don't have a Bible in front of me, so you can't check on me in a Berean kind of fashion. We must bring our Bibles to church. He then closed his Bible, stepped out of the pulpit, walked down the center aisle and out the back doors of the church, expecting never to preach in that church again. Pack the car, dear, is what you say after that sermon, right? That, my friends, is an Ezekiel, it's either you or me, and I vote you kind of moment. Now, do you want the end of the story? Yeah, I'm sure you do, and I want to tell it too. The end of the story is this. The church kept him on, and the next Sunday they had a book table at the back with Bibles on it. They sold 200 Bibles the next Sunday. A few weeks later, somebody asked his 5-year-old daughter, what does your dad do? He said, he sells Bibles. Now, that's not the tactic you would start with when you're trying to shepherd and nurture sheep along, right? But I think that's a man who could say to his flock, verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. He had that day said what God would say if God had been there. Invisible form, because of course God was there. Paul's ministry in Ephesus had been just like that. It had been kind and courageous. It had been gentle and bold at the same time. If the antagonistic Jews of the Ephesian synagogue needed to be scathingly rebuked because of their blasphemies and their rejection of Christ, then Paul gave that rebuke. He was innocent of their blood. If the reality of Jews and Gentiles together in Christ needed to be taught because some still had ethnic sort of divisions in their mind, then Paul taught that. He was innocent of their blood. If the temptation among the pagan Gentile converts was to return to magic or spiritism, if that needed to be confronted, then Paul confronted that. And he was innocent of their blood. He taught the whole counsel of God, even the painful, convicting, humbling bits. He did it gently and kindly, but persistently and courageously. As their watchman, he had blown the trumpet. He had warned the church of Ephesus. And if they failed to heed and obey God's word, now the blood was on, their blood was on their heads, not Paul's. So, like all good shepherds, pastors, and elders, Paul was a man who did not merely hold the gospel, he was held gripped by that gospel. It ruled his life, it ruled his relationships, it governed his words and his actions, his life goals, plans, all of it. It made Paul, in a wonderful sense, terribly predictable, gloriously predictable. Commitment, Christ, courage, the cause, clear conscience in regard to teaching. Paul was entirely predictable. You knew what you would get with this man. And it would be verse 24. I do not consider my life in any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That was what you always got with Paul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word and having it on our laps, reading it during the course of the week, having talked about William Tyndale this week in one of our historical meditations. We just revisit the wonder and the glory and the value and the supreme benefit and privilege of having words from the living God held in our hands so that we know who you are and we know how to love and obey and serve you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the men who lead us in that. Paul's heroes were the Old Testament prophets. We have heroes from church history, including Paul himself, and ultimately our hero, our Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we would want to walk in the way that they walked, the cause before self, clear conscience in regard to the teaching of the Scripture. Keep this church on track, I pray. Keep us focused on you and on your word, obeying it, loving it, living it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.